Welcome to Heralding the Truth, radio ministry of Russell Road Church in Sidney, Ohio. Here at Russell Road, our vision is to build a people who are establishing God's Word, advancing His kingdom, a body of believers endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We appreciate you joining us for this dynamic and life-changing Word. Here now is today's message.
Hey, we're just going to take some time, kind of set up what we're talking about today. And one of the things that we've really been really just camping out on is our understanding of the fruit of the Spirit, right? And specifically, ruling and reigning in life through the Spirit, producing this fruit in us. Without the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., all of the fruit, without them being produced in our life, we're not going to rule and reign in life. And especially lately, we've been talking about the fruit of self-control. And so we're going to read about this again. I'm going to invite you to stand up. We're going to read the vision together, and then we're going to read our foundational verse in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. To build a people who are established in God's word, advancing his kingdom, a body of believers endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, Lord, we come before you and we pray, Lord, that you would help us right here and now to give our hearts over to you. Lord, so often we just give a little bit. We just sort of assume that if we just take a little step here and a little step there, then it's all going to work out. But God, we want to jump out of the boat into the water. So Lord, I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for this word that you're giving us this morning. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be malleable in your hands. God, that you would form our hearts. Lord, that they would be hearts that would produce a crop 100-fold, God. So I just speak against any anxiety, any nervousness, Lord, any apprehension of being in the house of God this morning. Lord, any anxiety that would lead to feeling, Lord, like we can't do enough, we're not good enough, we're not whatever. But God, you say, God, that you want us here, that you desire us to sit at your feet and hear your word. And God, we are enough in your sight with Jesus in us, Lord. Because of your blood, Lord, because of the grace that we were just singing about, your grace is enough. So Lord, thank you for covering our sin. Thank you for forgiving us. And Lord, I just pray nothing would hold us back from being able to dive into your word today, to be able, Lord, to learn from it, to grow from it, be challenged by it, be encouraged, convicted, all of it through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you just bring that sense of calm to our hearts, God, knowing, Lord, that we're in your presence and we can sit at your feet and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we're talking about self-control, we're talking about the word in the Greek that is pronounced enkrateia. And enkrateia has roots in other words that really give it a meaning, combined meaning of being a strong master over your appetites, as well as having rulership and dominion over your feelings. Now, I don't know about you, but it's particularly easy to allow your feelings to get the best of you and to be what controls you in life, right? And no matter how cerebral you think you are, how driven by reason you think you are mostly an emotional being more than you are reasonable. Now, please don't be insulted by that, but just understand that the vast majority of decisions that we make as humans are driven by strongly what we feel like at the moment. We have to be careful of this. One, because first, I want to say emotions are fine in the sense that God gives us emotions, right? But here's the thing. In a fallen world and with a fallen nature, our emotions can get the best of us, and next thing you know, they're ruling us. We start to blame our bad attitude on waking up on the wrong side of the bed, when in reality, that's just you, right? That's just what's in there coming out because there's no governance or no self-control taking place. Now, this word self-control, once again, it's not about, and so too with all the fruit of the Spirit. None of it is by you simply trying harder. All of the fruit that are described here are an outcome. What happens when you spend time with Jesus? Being connected to him in intimacy. The more you're connected to Christ, the more the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in your life. So you might think you're a person with you know, real high disciplinary values and you got a real good grip on this or that. But the truth is, against your sin nature, against your flesh, you have no dominion over that apart from the Holy Spirit supernaturally helping you to rule and reign via the fruit of self-control. It's just not going to work any other way. So as we remain connected to Christ, these fruit are produced. See, we are called to rule over the sin that once ruled over us. We were all entangled by sin, enslaved to sin, basically doing whatever, you know, at the drop of a hat, whatever we wanted to in terms of our emotions, our feelings, the lust that we had in our heart, the anger, the bitterness that we had, you name it. All of these things were governing what we were doing. But when we got saved, born again, it changed the way that we were to live. That the more Holy Spirit became Lord in our hearts, guiding us and directing us, the more we started to become more like Christ. Now, some of you are like, I hardly feel like Jesus at all, right? And maybe there are days where it seems worse than others, but here's the truth. You began a journey the day you got saved where God is starting to want to mature you and grow you in cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, which is all the character of Christ. His love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. We don't want to do it out of our own resources. We are very limited in what we can do by ourselves. Amen. We want his. Feelings are to only be indicators and not dictators, right? Oh, I didn't get an amen from that. Thank you so much. Feelings are only meant to be indicators, guys. You won't want it to dictate how we live, but they can be important in showing you what's going on in here. When something rises up in you, it's good to question, okay, what? Why is this that this is rising up inside of me, this particular emotion? It's good to see that and acknowledge that and do something about it, but do not let it rule you and do not dare blame your bed for what side you woke up on and how you're going to act throughout the day and then use it as an excuse to be in the mood, right? One of the biggest things I think that keeps believers back from ruling and reigning in life is bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. You're like, but no, that's what like people who don't know Jesus who know, that's what believers do too. Believers struggle with this just like anybody else because it goes against your fleshly nature to forgive. Your fleshly nature wants an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? But the reality is Jesus is calling us to a higher standard here. You see, we're called to be people who are governed by his Holy Spirit on this. And trust me, Jesus wants to grow us in this area as it pertains to forgiveness. But it is one of the biggest things that keep us back from growing and maturing, from progressing in the kingdom, is holding resentment, holding bitterness in our hearts, being a person of unforgiveness. So what I would like to do is turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And I want to read this passage in its totality. I want to read the whole thing from beginning to end. Yes, that's several paragraphs. And yes, I know what happens when we do that. Sometimes you get distracted and it's hard to pay attention. But here's what I want you to do as best as you can. I just think it's important to hear the word of God spoken forth. Amen. So do your best to be glued to every word and just listen to this parable. Matthew 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had in that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Well, I tell you what, that's sobering. Maybe even could be described as a little heavy. But we're really going to unpack this verse, the scripture's passage, because honestly, there's so much here for us to understand. And I like how it begins with Peter coming up to Jesus. And he's like, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? And I'm sure he thought that that sounded very, very generous. Especially since at the time, culturally, a lot of rabbis taught up to 3 times was acceptable. So here's Peter giving a number that's over twice as much. So he might even be doing this to win some brownie points from Jesus. Who knows? Like, up to 7 times, Lord? You know, he probably wouldn't even do that much, but he wants to say that. And then Jesus is like, "No, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. 70 times 7, that's 490 times. Now, what also is noticeable too is Peter, he's not sitting here talking about, "Lord, how often should someone forgive me?" He doesn't say that. This subject has nothing to do with Peter being forgiven. It's the focus is, "When people inconvenience me, Lord, when people upset me, when people sin against me, how often should I forgive them?" So yeah, me, right? I mean, two things. He thinks he's being generous with his number, and it's all about him forgiving others. He's lacking some humility in this moment as he approaches Jesus. But when Jesus says, "No, I don't say up to 7 times, I say 70 times 7. And when you're thinking, okay, that's 490 times, I don't want you to think that if you forgive someone up to 489 times, that you warn them and say, "You only got one more chance. And if you mess up, it's done. We're through." Is that what Jesus is saying? No. Really, he's saying as many times as it takes. Look, if you really have the audacity to try and count how many times someone has sinned against you in a day, you're not thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where it says love keeps no record of wrongs, right? So think about it this way. He's saying do it as many times as it takes. I mean, I remember one time, because just it's counting even, if I told you right now, count to 490, you'd be like, "Really? Like, it's going to take a while. I might get distracted in the middle of it." I remember one time I wanted to see, it was impressed upon my heart. I wanted to see how many licks it took to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop. Because the commercials, you know, how many licks does it take? And that silly owl couldn't get past 3 or whatever it was. And so I was like, "I'm going to figure it out." So I take that lollipop, right? And I'm walking. I had to go separate myself from people because they might distract me and I might lose count. It took me 373 licks, I think, something to that effect. Guys, it wasn't last month. Quit looking at me. Like, it was like when I was a young teenager. I was curious. I was at a lock-in, I remember, and everyone else was doing their old thing. I'm like, "I'm going to go figure this out because I want to know." Now, it was. I had to separate myself, and I had to figure out. I'm just going to keep focused and count because it's really, really easy to lose count. And when you're thinking about when it comes to Jesus saying 490 times, trust me, he does not want you to literally count 490 times. Love does not keep record of wrongs. The point is, forgive as many times as it takes. Now, the parable that Jesus gives begins with a servant who was brought to the king who owed him, it said, 10,000 talents. What in the world is a talent? Well, if we look into it, both the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary and the HarperCollins Bible Dictionary explain that in the New Testament, one talent was equivalent and understood to be worth 6,000 denarii. Okay, well, what's a denarii? A denarii is a day's wage. So if a laborer would work for a day, they would get paid 1 denarius, okay? And that was considered at the time 1 day's wage. So a worker making that 1 denarii per day. But this guy, he owes 10,000 talents. So we're going to see that this is a lot of money. Let's calculate it in today's terms. The unforgiving servant owed 10,000 talents, and if one talent is 6,000 denarii, then that means the unforgiving servant owed 60 million denarii, 60 million days' wages. In modern perspective, for us Ohioans specifically, the 2023 minimum wage is $10.10 an hour. For an 8-hour workday while working a minimum wage job, a person would then make $80.80, which could be considered a day's wage in Ohio. So you take 60 million days multiplied by $80.80 day's wage equals, anyone really good at math just want to spit that out? Me neither. $4,848,000,000. And that's assuming he works every day straight, no weekends off, nothing. Okay, so we see that he owes a lot of money, and to forgive, or to work off rather, that entire debt, our unforgiving Ohioan would have to work 60 million days straight at a rate of 164,383 years. Which, by the way, is 2,191 times greater than the average life expectancy of a male in Ohio, which, by the way, is 75 years old. If you're close to 75 and you're male, don't fret. Just trust in the Lord. Okay. Now, check it out. That's a lot of money. I mean, it's almost a $5 billion debt. When he's brought before the master, who is saying, look, I'm going to have to sell you and your family and everything that you have in order to go towards this debt, that wouldn't have even come close to covering it, right? But regardless, that was just about to happen. But we see that the master, after the servant said a particular thing, it said he was moved with compassion, forgave him the debt. What is it that the servant said? It's really interesting considering what we just calculated. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. What? You're going to work off a 160-something thousand-year debt? That you're going to have to work 60 million days straight? I mean, how are you going to do that? How are you going to pay off almost $5 billion? Like, how are you going to do that? That question doesn't come up. But what it does do is beg the question to us, either this man was delusional, full of himself, or both, right? Maybe he was so full of himself, he thought, yeah, I can totally make up that debt. Like, I'm good at making money. You know, I'm an entrepreneur. I'm a businessman. I can make this work somehow, some way. We don't know how he got this far into debt, but who knows? Maybe he was somebody who thought he was good with numbers and he could skim a little off the top, a little by little, until he gets this amount of money that he owes back after being found out. I don't know. It doesn't say. But I tend to think, yeah, maybe he was delusional, maybe he was full of himself, but more than this, I think what's likely is that he was a person who simply did not understand the depth of his own debt. Have you ever, like, I mean, when you think about it, like, people, the average household debt, individual debt, it has been increasing over time through the years. One of the biggest things people say that leads to this is, well, when you pay with actual cash, you feel it. You know what I mean? Like, there's this transaction that takes place and it becomes more personal. You know that this dollar that I'm giving is a dollar, you know, and et cetera. But when you pay with a card, you don't feel it as much. You just swipe it and worry about it later. You swipe it and you worry about it later until all of a sudden you've incurred thousands of dollars in debt that you didn't intend and maybe had no realization that it was getting so bad. People will max out credit card after credit card, and next thing you know, they become a slave to the bank, right? Paying that off for a long, long time. Well, in a similar sense, I think it's very possible that our unforgiving servant here was somebody who did not understand just how much in debt he really, really was. And you're going to find out real soon, this has so much more not to do with money as much as it does the weight of our sin. Jesus is not interested in you coming to the pearly gates someday and saying, all right, it seems we got a balance here of about, you know, 48 billion. Like, you know, you're going to have to pay that. No, that's not what it's talking about. This is talking about the weight of our sin, really. And we're going to see that as we continue. Now, he's saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. But the reality is he wasn't going to be able to pay that back. Look, there's a debt that you and I owe that we could never, ever have paid back. The weight of our sin. The master was moved with compassion after he said this and after he begged him, and he forgave him. He released him of that debt. Not only did he say, he wasn't like, hey, I'll put you on a payment plan. We'll work this out over time. I'm not going to sell you in your... No, he not only does not sell his family, he literally forgives him the entire debt. Almost $5 billion. Suddenly, you don't have to pay it anymore. I mean, how would you react to that? How would you react to that? I mean, I'm sure a lot of you wouldn't look as stoic as you do right now. Just sort of like hanging out there. Well, I guess that's good. Thanks. No, you would be elated. You would be completely just so happy, jumping up and down. You know, in times I've watched like court cases where a person is either about to go away for many years or maybe not at all, and all of that is hanging in the balance. Have you ever watched that before? You're looking at the person who's being prosecuted, and as soon as that decision is made and the judge renders his judgment, and you see that this person who was afraid that they were about to go to prison for X amount of years suddenly realizes, I'm free. I've been acquitted. I'm innocent. I'm not going to go. Emotion breaks out. They just start to sob uncontrollably sometimes because of the freedom that suddenly they know that they can still have, that they can still live in. I have a feeling you and I would do something very similar if we were just about to be sold, we and our families, into servanthood to pay off a debt that we, you know, got incurred ourselves, and suddenly it was all forgiven, we would be elated. We would be sobbing. We would just be so full of joy. But here's the thing. We don't really see that with the unforgiving servant. Some of you who've never read this parable before are like, why do we keep calling him the unforgiving servant? Well, we're going to see here in just a moment. It doesn't talk about how thankful he was or what he did in direct response to what the king told him. This is what he does, starting with verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So look, he goes out and immediately tries to get justice from somebody who owes him 100 denarii. What's 100 denarii? Well, 100 days' wages. According to the math that we worked out before, this would equal a little over around $8,000. Just a little over that. Now, if someone owed you $8,000, would you consider that a pretty big debt? Yeah, sure, absolutely. There's a lot you could do with $8,000, for sure. But the fact that this man had just been forgiven an almost $5 billion debt and then has the audacity to go out and try to hold it against somebody who merely owes him just a few thousand, I mean, it's such a large difference. I mean, completely different. This is chump change compared to the amount this man had just owed the king and was forgiven of, but he decides, no, I'm going to get what belongs to me. And it's not like he was getting that money to try to put it towards his own debt. He wanted it to, you know, because he felt like he was entitled to it one way or another. But then this other servant, he says, have patience with me and I will pay you all. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Pretty much verbatim, the exact same words the unforgiving servant had just said to the king. Have patience with me and I will pay you all. But what does he do? And he would not, is what it says. But here's the thing. There is something to be said about the difference between the amount of debt that the unforgiving servant owed to the king versus the other fellow servant and what he owed to this servant. Because that amount, I mean, there's a reason it's so big. The debt owed to the king was far greater than the debt owed to the unforgiving servant. Huge, but in other words, none of us, and this is where we have to bring this back to and understand, this really isn't about money, this is about the weight of our sin. None of us have ever morally wronged each other more than any of us have ever morally wronged God. I'm going to say that again. None of us have ever morally wronged each other more than any of us have ever morally wronged God. What do I mean by that? In other words, I personally have wronged God more than anyone has ever wronged me. And that's true for all of us. There is not one person in this room who you can say, oh, nope, I am the exception to that rule. My life has been one hardship after another. And maybe that's true, but you don't realize the debt you had incurred against the King of Kings. You don't realize the debt the penalty of your sin and just how far it really goes if you think that way. None of us have ever morally wronged each other more than any of us have ever morally wronged God. And we see that actually throughout Scripture. That's not just my opinion. If you turn, you don't have to, I'm just going to reference it real quick, but if you turn to Psalm 51, we see a picture of this. How many of you know the story of David and Bathsheba? Some of you are like, well, that sounds like a fun name, Bathsheba. Never heard of it before. Well, let's dive into that just real quick, just some context here. David was the king of Israel, right? Considered like the best king they ever had. And one day, it says, in the spring, when the kings were going out to war, it says David was in his bed sometime in the afternoon. So we see immediately, okay, he's not out at war like he's supposed to be doing right now. He's lazily sitting on his bed. And, you know, I think maybe because he had some time on his hands, he got himself into some trouble because what he did was he walked out onto his balcony, that nice, awesome sunny day. And as he's looking out, he notices Bathsheba, a woman of great beauty, bathing on a roof nearby, enough to where he could get a good look at her. And so what rises up in David's heart? Well, he's the king. I mean, he can get what he wants, right? So he does that. He sends his servants to go and fetch Bathsheba for him, and they have sex together. Well, in having sex, she conceives. And suddenly, they've got a problem on their hands. And once hearing about it, this is how David wants to try and avoid this issue. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was out fighting a battle on the behalf of the king. He was listed as one of David's mighty men of valor, Uriah the Hittite. So needless to say, he was one of David's inner circle, mighty men, bodyguard, like this is one of the people I want close to me fighting my battles with me, okay? But Uriah the Hittite, he's out there fighting this battle on the king's behalf. But David, what he does, he's like, okay, I'm going to call Uriah back and I'm going to have him visit his house, you know, his family, and maybe him and his wife will have sex. I mean, he's been out at war for a while. I'm sure he wants to come home and make love to his wife. So he bets on that, brings Uriah home. And he's like, hey, I'm just bringing you home to reward you and to let you have this time off and go be with your wife. Uriah, upon sending him out, what happens is the next day, Uriah is on the doorstep of the palace and he had slept out there all night. And David is like, well, what are you doing? I sent you home to go be with your wife. And Uriah is like, nah, like my men are out there fighting a battle. Like far be it from me that I would go home and eat food off my own table and make love to my wife. I'm just going to be loyal to them and not do that. So then David tries again. He gets Uriah drunk and tries to send him home because then he'll be more susceptible to doing what he wants him to do. But that doesn't work either. So then David does the only logical thing that he should do at this point. You know, throw up his hands and say, I'll just kill him. Wait, what? I'll just kill him. So what does he do? He devises a plan to send Uriah back to the front lines of the battle, and he sends a message to the commander of that battle saying, when you guys are in the heat of the battle, I want you to pull away from Uriah so that he will be slain in battle. This is David we're talking about, a man who is described as a man after God's own heart. How could David be a man after God's own heart when he does things like this? Well, here's the thing. David, for all of his moral issues and all the things he did wrong, and there's way more than that, by the way, he would always repent. That's key. That's a big difference. All the other kings who messed up, you might even argue some of those kings did not mess up near as bad as David did. In fact, I've heard it argued that King Saul was not as bad as David was morally, but the difference is Saul would never repent. He'd never go to God and submit to God and do it differently. He would always keep doing it his way. Every time David would mess up, no matter how egregious it was, he would go back to God, get on his knees, and pray for forgiveness.
You have been listening to Heralding the Truth, the radio ministry of Russell Road Church. We are located at 340 West Russell Road in Sidney, Ohio. Our service times are Saturday evenings at 5 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. If we can be of help to you, you may contact us at 937-492-6412 or visit us on the web at russellroadchurch.com or Facebook by searching Russell Road Church, Sidney. We end today's broadcast with these words from the Apostle Paul, taken from 2 Corinthians 13:11. Be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Have a blessed week.